Thank you, Kobe, for leading praise and worship today. I enjoy, wow, that's a little loud. I enjoy seeing young people utilizing their gifts and abilities. So I hope there's a couple more of you there that are just waiting for your turn. We talked about that in our instruction class today about coming to church eager to serve and ready to participate. And that's an important part of the church body and of people being a part of church is you shouldn't dread doing things. You should enjoy doing things, and you should enjoy being involved. I know we struggle sometimes with that, and we're like, oh, I kind of dread that, but stop and think about it. You are incredibly privileged to be allowed to serve God and to contribute, and so you ought to be thanking God for the privilege you have of serving God and of giving back to God for all he's done for you. One quick announcement. We are trying to get the mailboxes updated, and I know we kind of missed some people, I think. So if you don't have a mailbox and we've missed you, please talk to Barbara or myself and let us know that we missed that. And we will try to get those updated so that all of you do have a mailbox that are regular attendees here. I want to welcome all those of you who are visitors here today. Thank you for coming and being a part of our worship service here today. And I invite all of you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to wrap up Romans chapter 11 today, or I should say we'll try. Third message out of Romans 11. And let me ask you this, have you ever had a task that looked monumental in front of you and you're not quite sure how you're going to get through that task? Ever been there? I kind of feel that way today, in a way, because this is a difficult portion of Scripture, and people debate it today, commentaries differ on interpretation of it. And so there's a lot of debate about what does it mean, when Paul is writing this. And I will tell you this, that this is actually the first time this year that I have ever preached out of Romans 11. In 30 years of preaching, this is the first time I've ever preached out of Romans 11. And I would not have chosen to do that if it wasn't on the calendar of our preaching that we're going through the book of Romans, and then here we are in Romans 11, and Joe goes on vacation conveniently. Oh, I just threw him under the bus. I hope he doesn't listen to this message. No. But it is a difficult portion of Scripture, and Romans chapter 9 was difficult. But something that I've been confronted with in studying this that amazes me, and I'm still amazed many times by the Word of God, and I'm amazed again by this, is that my view of these passages was, well, there's verses in there that are so hard to understand, I think I just won't really go there. But then I discover when I study these chapters that there is such incredible power in the words of Scripture in spite of the difficult verses, that God is speaking powerfully to our day today and to me, and I've missed some of that by not even going into this and digging into this passage of Scripture. Now, I want to say this to all of you as a challenge to you, and I talk to many people, and I think it's true for many of you, it's true for Christians everywhere, and so I'm not saying it to be critical of you, but many, many Christians struggle with reading the Word of God and taking time to read Scripture, and they know they should, but it's hard. And they want to varying degrees, but when you ask them, how are you doing, it's just a real struggle. Now, to put aside all niceties and all things that we think God might want to hear, and we're just really honest about it, I think one of the reasons is that if we were to say it honestly, and we hate to say it, we would say, I think it's boring. Now, none of you are going to raise your hand and say amen. I hope you don't. But that's actually the reason underneath part of it, why we don't. It's because we read it and we have a hard time connecting with what it is saying, or maybe even comprehending what it is saying. And at the end of reading it, we did it because we were supposed to. It's kind of like eating your vegetables that you don't like because they're good for you, but you didn't really enjoy it. So here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want you to go to God the next time before you read Scripture, and I want you to tell God, you know what, God, I know I need to read your word. The truth is, I sometimes struggle with thinking it's boring. And then I want you to say this. And I think maybe the problem is with me, not with you. And so I want you to help me. I want you to take your Holy Spirit, and I want you to make this book come alive to me as I read it. And I want to see what's there, because I think when I read it, I miss it. Because every time you read a passage of Scripture and you think, well, there wasn't much there, that's more a reflection on me than on the book. Because there's always a lot more there than what I see, and I need to recognize that. Every time I read the Word of God, I need to say, God, I need your Holy Spirit to bring the book to life, and I want to see the truth revealed in this passage of Scripture, because once that starts happening to you and the Holy Spirit begins to take the Word of God and to make it alive as you read it, you will never, ever say this book is boring, because it's phenomenal and it's exciting. But it takes the Holy Spirit to bring it to life, and sometimes what we got to come to is where we recognize to God, yeah, it's me. It's me. And if I allow the Holy Spirit to bring this to life, there's life in the pages of Scripture. So let's read, and we're going to begin in verse 25 to 36. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards the election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You got it? Any of you want to say after reading that? Yep, kind of got a grasp on that one. We're going to look at three different things as we move through the passage here today. The first one is the salvation of God's people. The second one is that God freely shows mercy, and the third one is that God's plan of redemption inspires worship. And we're going to try in the next, I've got about 30 minutes, 29 minutes, to try to cover this, and we're not going to get through it all. But we're going to try and make an honest attempt as we to move through this passage and at least find out what we can understand from this passage of Scripture. Now, you may not agree with my conclusions. I trust that God will be merciful to you and save you in spite of that. I hope that you also believe the same for me when your belief is different than mine, that God will be merciful to me and save me in spite of where I'm wrong. people have argued over a lot of this for years and years and years and come out on all different sides of the equation on what Paul is talking about here. And some of you are wondering, well, what are you talking about? Well, we'll get to it in a little bit. But he begins here, and I want to emphasize one of the first verses here in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. In case you think I got this all figured out and I know exactly how it's going to happen, no. There's a mystery. God has revealed parts of it, but that it is a mystery would it disclose to us that none of us fully understands it. And one of the men who I read a little bit about, R.C. Sproul, I've quoted him before already, and he would be definitely on the side of people who believe in the thousand-year reign, the millennium, very much premillennial. But he said this, he said, until the end of time here on this earth, we're going to argue about what the meaning is of this. Christians are going to argue about it because we don't really totally understand all that God is doing. And so it's going to be up for debate. But there's a couple things I want to lay out for context here that I think as we approach this, context is so important. So let me give you a number of things that we need to remember about context here. The context that is here, if we go back just a few verses, and it would be in verse 23-24, he talks about this wild or this olive tree. He talks about a trunk of an olive tree. And into this olive tree are natural branches, which are fruit-bearing branches. And that's referring to Jewish people. He talks about some of them being cut off because of unbelief. So it's those that are a part of the tree or those who have believed in God. And then he talks about this wild olive branch that is not fruitful, doesn't bear fruit at all. And God takes this wild olive branch and he puts it into this good trunk of an olive tree. And somehow the wild olive branch that is unfruitful bears good fruit. And I mentioned that last Sunday, that in grafting, the branch you'd graft into the trunk is the fruit that's going to be produced. So if you want yellow delicious apples, or you want to create a mixture of them, you're going to graft a branch from yellow delicious apples into a good rootstock and a trunk. It's not the trunk that determines the kind of fruit. And so the context that he is given here is that which is dead and unfruitful can bring forth good fruit. And that's you and I. We were dead and unfruitful in sin. We were without hope in God, and we have been brought into a relationship with God. And he wants people to recognize, okay, there's Jewish roots to our faith. We are children and descendants of Abraham if we live by faith. So there's Jewish roots to our faith, and we shouldn't ignore that God revealed himself to the Jews in the Old Testament, and God has a purpose and a plan for all of us together. But the point is that God can take what is dead and unfruitful and make it fruitful again. So let's remember that part of this as we move through this. The second one that we might miss is that God unifies all of his children. And that's part of the imagery of the olive tree is in this olive branch or this trunk of an olive tree are both Jews and Gentiles, all a part of one family, all a part of the same family of God, and God brings them together. And what inspires some of this is that there are Gentile people who believe that the Jews, because of the hardness of their heart, God has said, I'm finished with those people, they're done, they're out, I won't have anything to do with them anymore. In preparing for this, I went online and I read some of what Martin Luther said about the Jews. It's not even fit to read in church. I would never read it to you. It is so vile. What happened was Martin Luther decided that he's going to reach out to Jewish people and he's going to try to see if he can't help them to be saved. And he ran into some hard-hearted, cold people. And as a result of it, he got really mad at these people. And I mean, he got mad. The milder things he said were that we ought to take and burn their synagogues down and we ought to destroy their houses. I mean, this is a Christian guy, supposedly, and this is in the latter part of his life, and people wrestle with it to this day. My, what in the world's going on with you, Martin Luther? Well, the Gentiles back in this day were saying, okay, God's done with these people. They're hard-hearted. They're stubborn. And God's point is, no, they're still a part of my plan, and I'm bringing them all together, and I'm bringing them into the family of God. So that's a part of it. This is three. Now, another part of a theme that we have to remember, if we're going to interpret this correctly, is the biblical doctrine of a remnant. That is a biblical doctrine. That is not just something that happened. The Bible teaches, basically from the beginning of the book until the end, that unfortunate for human beings, it is always a remnant that gets saved. And that's sad. That the majority of people who have ever lived are lost. I want you to notice chapter 9, verse 27. We're in Romans. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And then in Romans 11, verse 5, earlier in this portion of Scripture, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And he uses the story of during the time of Elijah, 7,000 who were faithful to God, but there's a remnant. Now, I'm going to come back to this a little later as we go through this passage of Scripture, but remember that. That's in this context that needs to be established here when we look at this. Now I want to look at the salvation of God's people. And so we move into verse 25. It begins, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Let me ask you this. How many, if I say these terms, amillennial and premillennial, how many of you, raise your hand, how many of you know what I'm talking about? At least you have a good general idea. Okay. Now there's a significant number here that didn't raise their hands who probably that term sounds foreign to you. And I hope you don't think, what's that got to do with fishing on Lake Erie? It is relevant. Amillennial and premillennial, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but pre and aw, prefix to millennial, some of the big differences are premillennial people believe there will be a rapture of the church in the end of time. That's before the end of time, God is going to come down and rapture the church out of this world and take them home to be with him. And then at a later point, he will return with those people and set up a kingdom here on this earth during this 1,000-year reign on this earth. Jesus will come down to Jerusalem and literally set up a government in Israel and rule for 1,000 years. Now that's really, really short. All millennials believe that all the Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. It's figurative language. It relates to the church and not to the nation of Israel. And all of it's been fulfilled, and Jesus could come back today, and all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled in full, complete, and it's done. It's over. And it's all was the church. And to some of them, the Antichrist is the Catholic Church. There's a variety of beliefs about who the Antichrist is. But that's in a nutshell. And some of that enters in here into ways people look at this passage of Scripture, although I'd like to suggest that we shouldn't restrict it to those two views. Because the premillennialist says God in the end of time will save the whole nation of Israel, maybe not every Jew, but look what it says in verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved. All means all, and Israel means Israel, and God is going to save all of them. Now I would like to suggest not so fast. And there's this belief that in the end of time, there'll be this great revival in Israel, and it will become a Christian nation. They will predominantly, the Bible says so. So the issue before us here is this passage sequences of events? Or is this passage to be taken talking about a condition as a whole? So sequence of events, here's how it goes. From the time of Abraham until the coming of Jesus is the time of the Jews. It's primarily their day, and they are privileged to have the message of God's work among people given to them in their language. The prophets come and speak to them in their language, and it's primarily about the Jew. Now, I don't disagree with that. God intended for Gentiles to come to faith, but there were such huge barriers that it was so difficult for them to come to faith. One, if you didn't live close to Israel or you didn't know someone who was a Jew, you probably were never going to hear about God. You were going to live, like if you lived in Northern Europe, you just weren't going to know about God and you were lost. And in some ways we look at that and we say, well, man, was that really fair? And yet God chose, because of the plan he had in place in the Old Testament, which was imperfect, he chose one group of people to carry his name and to carry his message to the world. And they were actually to be concerned about Gentiles. There was in the temple court a place for Gentiles. Now, there was a place they couldn't get to, but there was a place for Gentiles to be there. And if you read throughout Scripture, God intended for Gentiles to know about God. And there's times like Naaman, who gets healed from leprosy. He is a pagan guy, but he becomes a believer in God. God intended to bring those people in. Jonah preaches to the people of Nineveh, and they come to faith in God. They repent and they believe, but it's very difficult for them. Okay, so there's that time slot. Now, if this is sequence of events, here's how it goes. So from Jesus to sometime, maybe in the near future, is the time of the Gentiles. So you put the heading on top of that, time of the Gentiles. At the end of time, it will revert back to the time of the Jews. So you have ethnic descriptions of God's redemptive work, which is time of the Jews, time of the Gentiles, back to time of the Jews. Now, I will tell you, that's where I have a few problems with that view, because I believe, and I would agree with people, that Paul's argument in Romans time and again is that in the New Testament age, it is not biology and ethnicity that determines how God works, it is faith. And Paul goes to great length in Romans to talk about the fact that the definition of who belongs to God is the person who responds in faith, and it is both the Jew and the Gentile, and God wants to bring them into one body, unified together. And though he talks about the Jew and he talks about the Gentile, he does it in the context that they are all one family, and they all belong together in this one family. And so when I look at it, and if you go back in Romans, and I'll mention a few verses, Paul talks about this early in Romans. He says this, he said, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. And circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, but of the heart. His point he's making is that if you believe somehow, because my nationality is a Jew, God owes me a chance at redemption and God will somehow save me in the end because I'm a Jew. No. God will save you if you have faith. And that includes the Jew, and it includes the Gentile, and all those who come to faith in God. So when I read this and I look at what he's saying, one is the doctrine of the remnant. Now, it would be great if you had a whole nation turn back to God, and I'm not going to say that's not going to happen. But you have to consider the doctrine of the remnant in Scripture. And let me just mention to you, in the Old Testament, it's the time, so to speak, of the Jew. So let me use one instance, because I actually believe that in the Old Testament, very likely the majority of the Jews were lost. So in the Old Testament, they are in bondage in Egypt, and they're crying out to God for salvation. And God comes down and through miraculous ways and plagues, demonstrates his power, takes these people out of a land of Egypt where they're in slavery. The king has got an army that is much more powerful than they are, but by miraculous events takes them out of that land, takes them across the Red Sea on dry ground, brings them over in traveling over toward the land of promise, which is Israel. And we know from Scripture there's 600,000 fighting men that go out. And so I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that there were maybe 1.5 million people. Right? If fighting men's age might be from, let's even say, 18 to maybe 35. I don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us. And there were men who were married, and there were people with children, then it's not an exaggeration to think it's maybe 1.5 million. So let's just use that number for a figure. So 1.5 million people go out of the land of Egypt under God's power, under miraculous deliverance. How many made it in the promised land? Two, and you could maybe add their wives. I'm not sure on that one. You could maybe add that their wives went in. I don't think that that would be wrong. So in that case, maybe four. Now, not all were lost. Moses was not lost. Aaron was not lost. Miriam was not lost. And I think there were others who were not lost, but the majority of those people died in the wilderness in unbelief. Scripture is clear on that. That's incredibly sad. 1 million plus people, and two go in the promised land. Only two. I can't fathom that. I mean, I can't fathom that God does so much for people and so many people reject him and turn away. And I think the teaching, in my view, that Paul gives throughout this passage, not just in 11, but in Romans, is the doctrine that there's a remnant who are saved. There's only, because it's a faith that God saves people. So what do you do with this? It says in all Israel will be saved. It is interesting. There are commentators who argue this means the whole nation of Israel, but then they say this. They will say it is not impossible that this does not mean all Israel, that this could actually mean all those in the church who are respond in faith to God. And they say the Greek would allow that. They don't believe it, but the Greek with certain language would certainly allow it. I think the point Paul is making is not that there's this division between Jew and Gentile, that there's this time of the Gentile and the time of the Jew, and I hope you love me even if I say that, but that it is God bringing the whole family together, and while in people's mind there's Jew and Gentile, to God it's a work of salvation that requires faith. The other thing God does to people who come to faith in him is he pushes back on every one of us and puts us to the test. Do you believe? People who have read this, who have believed that God is going to save all Israel, have wrestled with the tension between what Paul says in chapter 9 and earlier in chapter 11 about a remnant. And they realize, yeah, there seems to be a tension there. And some people have come up with this. German theologians, when they read this passage of Scripture, came up with this, that obviously for this to happen in verse 26 is extraordinary. So they came up with what they call the Sonderweg. And that God has a different way of saving the Jews, because this whole nation gets saved, so something is extraordinary. So he has another way for them to be saved. And there's other people who've come up with this, that obviously God must have a different way of saving these people, because it's extraordinary what he's doing. Well, I think it's all through faith in Jesus Christ. So whether you agree with my view on that or not, I don't know that that's that important. That's not really the core of it, but that's at least as I look at it. I believe the partial hardening that has come upon Israel is not something that God did to them per se. Now, whenever our hearts are hardened, they are hardened because we chose to respond to God in unbelief, and then God gives us over to the hardness of our heart. God does not take people and start them out by saying, you're just going to have a hard heart. So if you look at Scripture, when the Jews were confronted with the Messiah, they rejected him, and then God gave them a hardened heart and gave them over to the hardness of their heart. So Israel's hardening of their heart is instigated by their own unbelief, and then God gives them over to the hardness of their heart and to unbelief. It is interesting that in verse 26, after Paul says, and in this way all Israel, and I think what all Israel is Jews and Gentiles who come to faith in Christ, because he then concludes that in verse 26, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, that in Jesus all these people are saved when he comes and brings redemption through the blood of Christ. Now, I want to move on because he talks about the covenant. God is faithful to his covenant, and certainly he has not written these people off. They are beloved because of God's love for them. In verse 28, he expressed that in the Old Testament, gifts and the calling in verse 29 are irrevocable. God does not change in his love for people and the opportunity. So he offers hope to people, and even in this day when Paul is writing this, there's hope, and there are people, even the Jews at this time, there were some who were coming to faith in Christ. And he mentions himself as evidence of that. He says, I am an Israelite in verse 1, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So now we come to God showing mercy. For just in verse 30, as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So the Jews choose to harden their heart against God, disobey him. That creates the opportunity for the message of God to go out to Gentile people so that they get saved. So they too now have been disobedient, verse 31, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. The belief that many Jews had when Jesus came to this world is because I am a Jew, I'm a special person in God's sight, I have an inside track into the kingdom of God, therefore I belong to God. The Gentiles are these pagan, evil, wicked people who definitely they would need salvation, but I'm a Jew. And Jesus makes clear to these people, no, you're lost. And every Jew had to come to the recognition, I am lost. And that's the point he's making here, is that these people lived in disobedience. They, in order to be saved, they have to come to the recognition of their lost condition and their need of God as Christ as their Savior. They have to recognize, I am lost and apart from God. Yeah, I might be a Jew, but I'm lost. The fact that they were a Jew did not give them a special status with God. It only gave them opportunities other people did not have. And in our day, God is at work to break down those barriers that used to exist. Barriers of ethnicity, barriers of location, barriers of language. God wants to break those down to bring people to salvation. Now, I want to spend just a little bit of time on verse 32, and then we need to look at verse 33 and 34, because those are such wonderful verses to wrap up in. But God has consigned all to disobedience in verse 32. Don't look at that and say, okay, so God decided you're going to be a disobedient person. That's God's definition of people. And the question is, who defines me? And who defines what's right and what's wrong in life? I want you to think about the great debates that are taking place in Christian circles today. One is, what's the definition of sin? And what we used to say is sin, we say, no, I don't think that is, because I think times have changed, and I think our attitude about that has been wrong. I don't think that's really sin. And you have people who argue back to God that I'm not really that bad of a person. I actually live a pretty good life, and you ought to accept me. But whose definition matters in the end? Ultimately, it is how God defines me that matters. And that's for every one of you. How God defines us is what matters. How I define myself might not matter unless it's consistent with how God looks at me. And every human being has to come to the place where you realize that apart from God, you are a disobedient person, undeserving of God's mercy and grace, and that unless God chooses to give you mercy, you're forever lost. And only then can you appreciate what mercy is. Only when you realize how undeserving you are can you appreciate. And the point that Paul is making here is everybody has to recognize that they are living in disobedience, and it is only because God is merciful that they can ever change. Now verse 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Redemption is one of the greatest things this world has ever known. The depth and the riches of God are being displayed in saving people from sin. And it's not just other people, it is you. Do you believe that? The depth and the riches of God were displayed in saving you. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home and your mom and dad expected you to become a Christian. It is a miracle that you are saved. And it took the depth and the riches and wisdom of God to bring about salvation for you. Now, it's not all about you, it's about God. But the fact that he did that, so who has been God's counselor? Did God say to anyone before the coming of Jesus, look, we have a problem with people, there's a sin problem down there, somehow we got to fix it, somehow we got to do something, what would you suggest? Would anybody have suggested a plan of redemption as wonderful as the one that God put forth? No, I don't think anybody would have. It was something so far beyond our comprehension. And so God is saving people and bringing them into the kingdom, and he's bringing people in who don't deserve to be in there, myself included, but many other people who the world has written off and said they don't deserve a chance, they don't deserve an opportunity. I will never forget a testimony. I've probably mentioned it before, but I'm never going to forget this. It was at a Gideon banquet years ago. And there's this lady from New Jersey who's sharing her testimony, life story. And I'm going to encapsulate it in real brief here. But her life was messed up with drugs and crime. And she was incarcerated because of hepatitis and the recurring hepatitis she had, I think probably largely from drug use. She really should have been dying and dead. And the court-appointed person to help her, sometimes the court will appoint like a counselor to these people to at least help them through situations in life, that person basically said, she is hopeless. There's no hope for her. I mean, she's a mess. And somehow she got radically saved while she's in jail. And she gets in front of the judge for a hearing. And when she's in front of the judge, she starts talking. And she starts talking about what's happened in her life. Now, she's from New Jersey, and she said, you know, hey, you got to understand, this is in New Jersey. The judge is from New Jersey. These people have seen it all. And the judge was actually in tears because he looked at her, and he said, you know what? What I'm hearing and what I see when I look at your rap sheet doesn't make sense. Something happened. There are people who are being saved who the world has written off and said there's no hope. They can never change. They will always be the way they are. There will never be anything for them. There are serial killers who are going to be in heaven. Maybe I hope that doesn't make you uncomfortable. Son of Sam is going to be there if he stays faithful to God. There are going to be people there from every tribe and language and nation. And I want to turn in closing to Revelation. He speaks about this in the book of Revelation. And I want to close with this because it's, oh, the depth and the riches of the knowledge of God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And this is a vision that John had. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is remarkable in the book of Revelation, when it talks about what we're going to talk about when we are in heaven, every time it talks about us praising the Lamb who redeemed us. And the wonder of that place will be that you'll look around and there's all these people from all over the world, and they're all redeemed by Jesus Christ. They all came to faith. And every one of us will know in that moment that we should not have been there, but we're there because God is a God of mercy. And because He loved us, He saved us. And He made us a part of His family. And yes, it's going to be Jews and Gentiles. And whatever your belief about all of that, don't miss the point of worshiping God for who He is. So it's whether it's how you think it will be or whether it's how I think it will be, in the end, I don't know that that matters that much. I actually believe we're all going to be wrong. How's that? It says, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. So we don't understand it all. We try to figure it out. That's okay. But in the end, what matters is the redemption of people and faith and trust in Jesus. And all those who are there will be there because they have put their faith and their trust in Jesus, and because they have moved from the category of disobedience to the recipients of divine mercy. And that's all those who are faith in God. And that, to me, is really the centerpiece of what he's talking about in Romans chapter 11, is God's incredible work of redemption to bring people to salvation. And you and I will be there, and we will know that we don't deserve. I hope that you grasp at least a part of that today. Let me close with something. I think this was from John Stott, and this was the last verse there. He says this, God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before Him in adoration. And we miss it if we don't grasp that we owe God an incredible gratitude and worship for who He is. So I want to thank you for being here today, being a part of our service here, and I hope you're blessed by Scripture. I hope God has spoken to you through the passage today. Because I know He's spoken to me, as difficult as it is, there's incredible power in the Word of God, and I hope you're blessed by that as you go from here. Let's stand, and we will have a dismissal benediction. God, I just thank You for Your grace and mercy. I thank You that You're a merciful God, and that instead of giving us what we deserved, instead of repaying us, You offer us redemption and salvation, and You offer us hope. And You offer hope to every person alive, that there's no person who's hopeless. Thank You for hope, and I pray that our church, our people here, would be people who, when we go from here today and as we go about our work this coming week, would offer hope to a hurting world that doesn't know You. And we pray Your blessing on us as we go from here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.